Our wonderful God has given us an amazing ability to imagine things, to just take something and to picture it in our mind and make it almost seem real. When I was a young boy, I remember going to a couple of my friends' homes, and I always had a great time when I was with my friends imagining things as we played together. One of my friends kind of lived across the street from me. He had a big sandbox, and we, on a regular basis, would go back in his backyard, and I had my big metal dump truck Tonka truck, and we had a big metal crane where it would come down, and you could bite into the sand and take a big chunk of the sand with you, and we just had a great time playing in the sandbox. We even tried to ignore the fact that the cat used it from time to time as well to play in, but when you're a kid, you don't care too much about those things. You find ways to imagine. Never mind. My other friend, we'll move on, away from the sandbox. My other friend had a, down in his basement, his dad had taken a big piece of plywood, and I can't remember if it was cut in half. I know it was quite large. But he'd taken a piece of plywood, and he took some glue, and he took the fake grass you can get at craft stores, and he bought a bunch of buildings and trees and shrubs and these little plastic homes. And he had actually a Hot Wheel track made in his basement on this flat board, on this piece of plywood board. And we would spend hours down there trading cars. And, you know, I had a big case of Hot Wheels, and he had his. And we'd get together, and we'd trade Hot Wheels, and we'd play for hours on his Hot Wheel city that his father had built him down in the basement. We had a great time doing that. And while I've never played with dolls personally, but I've seen plenty of girls, you know, they get involved with their Barbie dolls and the baby dolls and all that, and they just really get into it. Their mind, you can just tell their mind is just imagining what it'd be like to be mom and dad, and they play for hours with their Barbie dolls and dolls. God's given us that ability to imagine tremendous things. The Feast of Trumpets is a day that's filled with great significance. Through his inspired word, our Father has painted us a very vivid picture of the events that are going to take place as Jesus Christ prepares to take back rulership of this world, take back rulership of the earth. Today, as we go through the scriptures, I want to describe the events that will take place at Christ's return when he does come back to this earth. And as we go through these scriptures and go through the stories that are in God's word, I would encourage you to imagine these events taking place. Put them in your mind. Put yourself in the given situations as they're described in God's word as we go through the sermon today. The title for my sermon is Blessed Are Your Eyes. Blessed are your eyes. This day is called the Feast of Trumpets for a reason. If you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 and 24. Leviticus is a very nice book. I really appreciate that God took a chapter out of Leviticus and laid out all the holy days that he wants us to observe, including the Sabbath, tells us exactly when to observe it, how to observe it. It's very handy when you're trying to learn how to obey God to the best of your ability. Leviticus 23, we'll begin in verse 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So God tells us right off when to observe this day, the seventh month, on the first day of the month, and you'll have a Sabbath rest. It is a Sabbath day. It is a feast day as well, but it's a Sabbath day. And it will have a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and it is a holy convocation, meaning that we are to gather together as God's people. You can find a similar command for this day found in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. Down through time, trumpets have been used for different reasons. Even in God's Word, it talks about the use of trumpets in a number of different circumstances. But what I want to look at first is that trumpets have been used in God's Word to call His people to battle. You can put it in your notes if you like. I won't take the time to turn there, but Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9 says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." God tells us that when we're ready to go to war, He told His people, sound the trumpet, alert the people, let them know that it's getting ready to take place. And God promises that if you do that, He said, you will be saved from your enemies. God will remember. As the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River, they entered the Promised Land. And of course, when they did, they were going into enemy territory. There's a famous story called the Battle of Jericho. The Battle of Jericho was fought right after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. If you take the time and go into the story, which we won't have time to do today. In fact, you can go ahead and turn to Joshua 6. We'll look at parts of the Battle of Jericho. But if you read the first bit of scripture that leads up into this period of time of the battle, you'll find that it talks about how God brought the Israelites through the Jordan River on dry ground, just like He did at the Red Sea. And as soon as that took place, the Bible says the word spread throughout the land that the Israelites walked through the Jordan River on dry ground. And people immediately became fearful of the Israelites because they knew that God was with them. So with that background, the story starts off in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel." That's why I told you that a little bit of that background. The walls of Jericho were boarded up. They were closed up so nobody could have any access going in or out. And it said it was because of the children of Israel. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the walls of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." You can see the end result of the Israelites following God's command here to blow the trumpets and to circle the city or to circle Jericho over in verse 20. Verse 20 of the same chapter says, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So God works through the trumpets. The trumpet was clearly used from time to time as a call to battle. And it certainly was here in the battle at Jericho. Well, God will use a trumpet blast in the future as well to signal the beginning of another battle. This battle is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. As we know, this world is ruled by Satan. He is the king of this world, but his rulership is not for eternity. He does rule the world now, but it's not for eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading verse 29. Matthew 24 is Jesus Christ giving his disciples information about prophecy in the coming days of his return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation. So right off the bat in verse 29, we find out when this setting takes place. And it takes place right after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we'll see, even in some of the scriptures we'll turn to today, that this concept or this prophecy of the moon not giving its light and the sun not giving its light in other scriptures as well. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man, so that we know that there's going to be a sign that all will see of the Son of Man, will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So now that it describes the atmosphere on the earth as the sign of Jesus Christ's return begins. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there's going to be an event take place where all the world will witness the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. You see, a trumpet's going to be blown in that day as well, signifying Jesus Christ called to battle. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This will be a battle against Satan and his armies. And that those armies are the armies of this world. All the nations will come together in a great mass and a great fighting force, as great as it could be in the flesh and blood anyway. And they're going to try to do battle against the returning Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us more about this day of the Lord and Jesus Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Right off the bat, it tells us what the context is of this scripture, of the time period that's taking place. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So it's describing the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth, right after the tribulation. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So all the nations are going to be gathered together to do this battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of the mountain towards the south. So in these first four verses of Zechariah 14, it describes that battle that's going to take place in the future between Jesus Christ and this world's armies. All the nations will be gathered to fight this battle. What a picture God has painted for us. Hopefully you can see it in your mind's eye on what's taking place here. God wants us to understand what the day of the Lord is going to be like and what is going to take place. Jesus Christ will establish his throne in Jerusalem and thereby remove the sinful rulership of Satan. What is Christ's focus as he pours out his wrath upon the armies of Satan and this world? What is his focus? Is it just that he wants to come down and annihilate mankind, wipe us off the earth, to destroy all living flesh and blood from the earth? Well, Jesus Christ and God the Father do have a focus and why they are coming back to do battle. But it's not to wipe his creation off of this earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah 2, verse 7 also speaks about that time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth on the day of the Lord. But it also tells us the focus of what Jesus Christ is doing and what God the Father is doing at this point in time. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 7. It describes, these first few verses describe what life is like on the earth at this time. It says, their land is also full of silver and gold, so there's a lot of wealth, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So that's their focus. They focus on what they have created. They're worshiping essentially their own creation, not the Creator. Verse 9 describes what they do. It says, people bow down and each man humbles himself, but they're not humbling themselves to God. They humble themselves to their gods that they created. Therefore, do not forgive them. That's a phrase that is describing that God is not going to forgive them in their false humility. Verse 10 continues the story. As the battle rages, this is what is said. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be brought down. See, this is the focus of God and Jesus Christ in their war against mankind. They are bringing down the pride and lofty looks of man. Pride and vanity and arrogance. Jesus Christ will come to squash it out, to truly humble men. Verse 11 again, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So mankind will be humbled, and Jesus Christ will be left in glory. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. See, now it directly tells us that it's talking about this day of the Lord. It says, that day of the Lord shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's what Jesus Christ's focus is. He wants to bring humility to mankind, not to completely destroy and wipe out mankind. If that was his only desire, he wouldn't even need to go to war. He just would end life. It would be over. But that's not God's focus. He wants to work with mankind. But he knows that he can't work with mankind if mankind is filled with pride and arrogance and vanity. And of course, mankind is. And they've been built up that way because of Satan. Satan has instilled pride, a false sense of pride and vanity and arrogance in all of mankind. Jesus Christ said that he's got a work to do. And that begins with bringing all of mankind to a point of humility. Man's way is Satan's way, and his way is full of pride and full of vanity. A mind filled with pride has no room for God. A mind filled with pride has no room for God. The only way that mankind will ever turn to God is when their mind and their heart have been truly brought low. They have to be truly brought low. On the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will be exalted, Satan will be removed, and mankind will be humbled. That is the focus of Jesus Christ's return on the day of the Lord. The real humbling of mankind will not come easily. It will not come easily. It hasn't come easily for any of us. Our battle against arrogance, pride, and vanity is a lifelong battle. When God called you and I, he called us and immediately started working with us and bringing us to a point of humility in our relationship with God. It's very important that we understand the importance of being humble. It's the only way God can work with you. If your mind is filled with pride and arrogance, God can't work with that. God can work with a mind that is teachable. And a teachable mind first has to be humbled. Has to come to a place and to a point of sincere humility. Of being willing to turn over your entire life to God. Because you know you can't do it on your own. But Jesus Christ knows that there is one way to root out Satan's evil that has been deeply planted within mankind's heart. Pride and vanity is what separates us in our relationships. When our relationships are strained, whether it's between a husband and wife, whether it's between us as brothers and sisters, pride and vanity is at the center of the problem. Pride and vanity is what causes us to walk away from God's precious truth. I guarantee every person that walks away from the truth are doing so out of pride and vanity and arrogance. Pride and vanity, when you get right down to it, is the core reason for every sin. God knows that we must be humbled. Consider the Apostle Paul. Consider what God had to do with the Apostle Paul. Paul was a great man, full of power, full of influence in his day, a very intelligent man. And yet, he was also causing great persecutions on the church. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We'll quickly look at how God took Paul from being a very prideful, very arrogant man and turned him into one of his greatest servants. And he did so first and foremost by humbling Paul. In verse 8, or I'm sorry, in chapter 8 of Acts, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." The "his death" that it's talking about here is Stephen. Just prior to this opening of this chapter 8, Stephen was stoned to death. And he was stoned to death at the command of Saul, who became Paul. If you back up and you look back just a few verses in chapter 7, you'll see that after they stoned Stephen, they took his clothes and laid them at the feet of Saul. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So you can get the picture of how ruthless and how arrogant and prideful Saul was. He had no mercy on the people of God, hated them to his core to be able to do what he did. Now let's jump over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll see that God enters the picture and starts working with Saul. Verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." I imagine he was probably going out and spreading the rumors that he was looking for those that were followers of Jesus Christ and saying that he was going to bring murder against them. That's what it's saying, that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. "And he went to the high priest." That shows that the influence that he had as well. "And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And Jesus Christ is using a familiar saying at that time. And the saying refers to the device that was wrapped around the cattle's neck, and it had sharp barbs in it that would push against the cattle's skin. And they had that on the cattle because it would keep the cattle moving, because it would irritate the cow. And it would, so he wouldn't just stand around. And because it irritated the cattle would take its hoof and try to knock it off of its neck. But there was no hope of it doing such a thing. It was all in vain. That's why Jesus Christ said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," the things that continually jab at him. So he, trembling and astonished, the humility is kicking in already. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he went on a 3-day fast while he had no sight. That's how God worked powerfully to change Saul's heart, to humble him. He could have easily just taken Saul's life, could have just said, "Okay, I'm done with you. You're causing me too many problems. You're going to have a heart attack," and he'd be gone and it'd be over. But God and Jesus Christ want to humble people so he can work with them, not just wipe them off the earth. Paul had to be brought low. Then and only then could God begin to work with him. It is the same with mankind. We all must be brought low to be able to receive instruction in righteousness. God does that to each and every one of us in his own way that will benefit us. Let's further see God's intent on the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." So it's describing the torment that will be placed upon mankind in that day. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames," meaning they'll be so scared and their faces will just be glowing red almost in fear. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light." See, just is a reflection of what Jesus Christ said was going to happen in Matthew 24. "The stars in heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Notice what it says next. "I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir." Jesus Christ is trying to get to a point of saying that he is going to bring humility to mankind. This is just before his government is established in Jerusalem and before his word goes out teaching people a new way of life. And he will have humble minds and humble hearts to deal with once it does start going out. Let's look at a few more scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 17 says, "The loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Another reflection about what's going to actually take place, and that Jesus Christ will be glorified while all of mankind will be humbled in that day. Isaiah chapter 5, over another page. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15. It says, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Verse 16 says, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. God's focus is to bring mankind to a point of being teachable. As we read in Zechariah 14, nations will be gathered to do battle against the Lord. How does God feel about the power of pride in the human heart? You don't have to turn there, but I want to quote from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, which kind of to me reflects upon that time of the day of the Lord, when all the world will be gathered together to do battle against Jesus Christ. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Verse 18 of the same chapter of Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. On the day of the Lord, those that are filled with pride will have their fall. Pride in general will come to an end. Trumpets, as we've seen, are used to call people to battle. But that's not their only use in Scripture. Trumpets are also used to announce the arrival of a king. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 23. Second Chronicles chapter 23. I want to read a little bit of a story here. Israel at this point was under the control of a wicked woman. And I don't think she was a queen. I was trying to figure it out. But I know that she was the mother of a king of Israel that was wicked. And he died and she took control of Israel. And she went about to try to kill off the descendants of David so that the king could not be placed as ruler over Israel. But one young child was hidden away for a period of years. And then that's where we jump into the storyline here in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. And it goes through a list of gentlemen that he made a covenant with. And jumping down into verse 2. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel. And they came to Jerusalem. So they're conspiring here to try to dethrone this lady and to put a new king over Israel. Then all the assembly made, verse 3, all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So in other words, the sons of David are going to maintain a seat on the throne. Verse 4, this is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third shall be in the king's house. One third at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. Verse 7, and the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So they were protecting this young new king. So the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. Verse 9, and Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds of spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David and were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Verse 12. Now when Athaliah, that's the lady who was in charge here. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeteers were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers and the musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. If you continue to read the story, you find out that they quickly apprehended her, took her out of the house of the Lord, and executed her. But the point I wanted to make was that as the king was being introduced, the trumpets were declaring his arrival. They were declaring that a new king was taking control of Israel. When the father determines that the time has come to establish a new king upon this sin-sick world, it will begin with a mighty trumpet blast, and it will be heard around the world. Leading up to this day of the Lord, there will be times of great distress upon the earth. And this distress will come in stages, marked by the sounding of seven trumpets. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels, picture that in your mind, seven angels standing before God, standing before the very throne of God, seven angels. And to them were given seven trumpets. So these seven angels are standing before God's magnificent throne, and they were handed seven trumpets. Now let's flip over to Revelation chapter 11. For me, it's just one page over. Revelation chapter 11. We'll pick up the story in verse 15. It says, then the seven angels sounded. So the seventh angel has his trumpet and he's blowing that trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, picture that in your mind. This seventh angel sounding, and sounding the alarm that a new king has been established on earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for eternity. Satan is not reigning for eternity. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Of course they were. They were gathered together to fight against him in Jerusalem. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. You see, another thing takes place at the sounding of this trump as well. Rewards are being handed out to the faithful. And you shall reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So tremendous things are taking place. The sounding of the seventh trump is the blowing of the trumpet. The sounding of the seventh angel is the blowing of the trumpet. What is the significance of this trumpet? Let's see in Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, there should be a delay no longer." Verse 7. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound," notice what it says next, "the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared it to his servants and the prophets." The mysteries of God. What is the mystery of God? It is the plan of salvation. The plan that God has executed from the beginning of mankind's creation. The plan to bring all of mankind to salvation. And that begins with what? It begins with the first resurrection. So this mystery is now being finished. It's only a mystery because the world doesn't understand it. But it's not a mystery to you and I. God has given us the understanding of his truth and of his plan of salvation. And verse 7 says, "The mystery of God is now finished." The plan's not finished. The mystery has come to an end, and it's time to reveal it to the entire world. And that's what Jesus Christ begins to do at his return. With the sounding of this seventh trump, Jesus Christ becomes the new king of this earth. He is sent to the earth to take rulership from Satan and to topple man's form of government. But the sounding of this last trump signifies something else as well. It signifies and announces that salvation has come to the faithful. Salvation has come to the faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 51. Notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." What Paul's saying here is, I'm explaining to you, God's people, a mystery. "We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You see, we understand the meaning of this. The world does not. We understand that on that last trumpet, the faithful of God will be resurrected up out of their graves. And if you're not dead, if you're alive at the time of Christ's return, then you will be changed and meet Jesus Christ in the air. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't mean we'll always be in heaven. Jesus Christ, remember, as we've seen so far, is on his way from heaven to this earth. And at that resurrection, we will meet him halfway, if you want to call it that way. Look at it that way. As he's coming to this earth, the saints will be resurrected to meet him in the air. And he immediately goes to Jerusalem to fight that battle that we saw back in Zechariah 14. The saints will be with Jesus Christ fighting that battle on the day of the Lord. They'll be there with Jesus Christ doing battle in Jerusalem. That's where you will be. That's where I hope to be, as long as we maintain our faith and our obedience to God. The faithful will be with Jesus Christ at Jerusalem at the beginning of this battle. Jesus Christ's return is described as him riding on a white horse, but he is not alone. Let's turn there and look. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse 14, notice this. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen." That's not the angels. It's not the angels. The angels are not clothed in fine linen. The saints are clothed in fine linen. And there's scriptures to back that up. "But the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Imagine that. Picture yourself there with Jesus Christ, riding your white horse, coming down after you've risen up to meet him in the heavens, the earthly heavens. And you're coming back, headed for Jerusalem, to make war against evil, to make war against Satan. "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's another description of Jesus Christ coming back to this earth on the day of the Lord. So let's recap the events. At the moment of the sounding of the last trump, these events will take place. Jesus Christ becomes King of this world. The Father sends his Son back to this earth to do battle against the nations of this world. The faithful are resurrected to meet Christ in the air. And the day of the Lord begins, and God's kingdom is established at Jerusalem. When I was a kid, I enjoyed imagining life as I thought it might be when I grew up. God wants us to have that same vision, that same imagination of what life is going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to take control, to establish his Father's government. Now, I and you and all of us wait. We wait just as our spiritual forefathers waited, and they still wait today. They've not received their reward. They lived their life the best they could in obedience to God and yearned and hoped for the return of Jesus Christ. Their waiting and their hope, your waiting and your hope, will not be in vain. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews, of course, as we know, is the faith chapter. It describes in a very brief form some of the faithful of God, what they had gone through, their trials, their difficulties, but it describes their faithfulness as well. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth," meaning they did not belong to this world. "But they saw them, they were assured of them, and they embraced what God showed them." They embraced the image of Jesus Christ's future return. Look over on verse 39. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." God wants all of his people, all of the faithful, to be rewarded at the same time, together, in a great celebration, a great resurrection, to be with Jesus Christ, to meet him in the air as he's coming back to this earth. Not only imagine yourself in that situation, but imagine the power and the strength of Jesus Christ at his return. Imagine his enthusiasm as his father finally looks at him and says, "Son, now's the time. Go back to earth. Establish our government on the earth." He will be filled with zeal, filled with enthusiasm, and he longs for that day way more than we do. Turn me in closing to Luke chapter 10, verse 23. Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Listen closely here what Jesus Christ states about you and I. Verse 23 of Luke 10 says, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see.'" Think about that. Let that sink in. "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." Brethren, God has given us the incredible blessing of being able to see through our imagination what is going to happen in the years ahead. He's given our ears the ability to take in and understand the precious truth of salvation that's going to come from God through Jesus Christ to mankind. One day soon, the seventh trump will blast, and it will be a glorious day for the faithful. Blessed are your eyes.